The title of Brother Holliday's discourse is Registrar of Kingdom Births. Registrar of Kingdom Births. Brother Donald Holliday, West Wickham, England.
We've told you how much we appreciate this privilege, brethren. We are so unworthy. It has to be grace. It has to be grace. We've also enjoyed listening to the message that we thought we were bringing to you over the last day or two from various mouths. So perhaps you'll bear with us from the mouth of two or three witnesses if we all speak the same thing. We hope you can manage with the English. We are picking up a little American, but it's slow. Will you turn with me to Psalm 87? Psalm 87. Registrar of Kingdom Births. And that's what this joyful psalm is all about. So many happy events and the delight of the mother and of the father. As each new life is brought forth and each name entered with delight in that great registry of God, the book of life. Is there anything more wonderful in human experience than the introduction of a new life into this world? You know, even as we're thinking about it this very moment, it doubtless is happening right this moment, perhaps not very far away from this place. A new life coming forth into this world. And that first little cry, oh, the relief and the joy that it brings to the parent's heart. It's all such a miracle. And the fact that it's repeated so many times over and over again detracts nothing. It just makes it even more wonderful. This miracle of life. And that little bundle of life that just that few moments ago arrived is now being washed. And there it's laid into the warmth of its mother's arms, protected and cared for and loved through all the stages of its growth and development. Ah. Now if there be any dear ones present here who are beginning to feel that they have rather missed out and that such joys can never now be theirs. Well, we have a very special message just for you. Do we hear Sarah laugh? There are many new kingdom lives to be brought forth. So many that we're going to need, according to Isaiah 54, verse 2, a far bigger house. It will bulge at the seams. And it will need the greatest possible reinforcement to its walls. In fact, it will seem more like a city than a house. And that's just how the Lord has described what He has in mind. Psalm 87, verse 1. His foundation, the holy mountains, the mountains of His holiness. Holiness, when applied to God, means every high principle of righteousness and truth and genuineness and faithfulness through and through. It comprehends the loftiest thoughts of purity, of a God who is light and in whom is no inconstancy, no changeableness, no shadow of Him ever turning from His wise and loving purpose. And when that word holiness is applied to other things or to other people than God Himself, it implies that reflection of that glory that identifies all that belongs to Him, all that is truly His in the deepest possible sense. And herein lies the problem. while we can see in every aspect of creation all around us the evidences of a wisdom that's so far beyond our own, we get glimpses of a power immeasurable and yet working in such concord and harmony. But when it comes to the man upon this earth, we find so much that is out of harmony with such concepts of righteousness and holiness. The bliss and joys of a holy heaven are not reflected down here on earth. When that great Creator who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, when he looks upon that man that he first made in his likeness, what does he see? Oh yes, man still possesses those wonderful abilities of reasoning, of meditation, of contemplation, that separate him still from the beast. But there the likeness to his maker ceases, and man bears so little of the image of the glory of God. Man's foolish heart, Paul tells us, has become darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man. Romans 1:22-23. And Romans 3:23, for all have sinned, that means missed the mark, and come short of the glory of God. But Paul goes on to show in that same letter to the church at Rome that the followers of Jesus have been made sons of God anew. They have been begotten again. And theirs is a new life from the Father, and they grow after the image of him that creates them. Romans 15:7, these have been received to the glory of God. They rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Chapter 5:2. And that glory is to be revealed in them, through them. Chapter 8:18. And shown to others, that those others too may come to know that deliverance from the bondage of corruption into that glorious liberty, the liberty of the glory of sons of God. The Lord has this wonderful new arrangement, and it's called Zion. That Jerusalem which is above, which Paul says in Galatians 4:26, is the mother of us all. Now it's this very Psalm 87 to which Paul alludes, because we've got a copy of Paul's Bible, the Septuagint, and in verse 5 in the Septuagint this psalm says, a man shall say, Zion is my mother. And no doubt you already have carefully considered this psalm from various translations and will recognize, as these translations confirm, our own understanding that it doesn't stop with the church. They are not the only ones before whom the Lord has laid a wonderful hope. Almost as long as man has been upon this earth, he's dreamed of the ideal state, the ideal city, a system of existence that will bring forth all those better qualities and fullest enjoyment of life. So far, the attainment of that perfect society, that system of government, that ideal city, has eluded man. But much has been recorded, much has been written over the years of man's endeavours from the earliest days, his attempts to achieve just such a situation, just such a city. We still have one of the earliest stories depicting man's search for that earthly paradise. It survives today in a museum in the form of stone tablets that date from around the year BC 2000. It's a legendary story, a fictitious story, of a King Gilgamesh of the city of Uruk in ancient Sumeria. Now, he had everything that he could wish for. And at first he had no need of a comforting thought, a comforting dream of an ideal land where all his problems would be solved. He had no problems. Until one day his best friend, an inseparable companion, fell sick of a wasting illness, until at last he died. And Gilgamesh was heartbroken, and he came to realize that each earthly bliss was but transient and vain. And the story goes on to tell us how he set out to find that better land, where in the writer's own words on those clay tablets, we quote, where the bird of death, the vulture, did not utter the cry of death, and the lion did not devour, and the wolf did not rend the lamb, and the dove did not mourn, where there was no widow, and no sickness, and no old age, and no lamentations. End of quote. Brethren, it seems that 4,000 years ago, there was someone there who was in desperate need of a kingdom tract. He hoped to learn the secrets that would liberate from this bondage of corruption. And the story goes on into all the details of that mission. Every step of his journey told him that his mission was futile. He was to be not alone in such a quest, nor were any others to succeed where he had failed. In 1516 AD, Sir Thomas More wrote the book describing what he called Utopia. And in it he described an ideal commonwealth whose inhabitants exist under perfect conditions. But his work was really a hoax. And only those of his Latin readers who could also understand Greek were able to catch on. You see, the word utopia, spelt with E-U at the beginning, means good place. But the word that More invented was utopia, spelt with just a U at the beginning. And in the Greek that simply means no place. What he was saying was there ain't no such place. But many took his work seriously, and they were prompted by it to pursue this imaginary dream. But let's just go back to that legendary figure of Gilgamesh in his quest. It would be around about the same time that another man was also setting out and leaving the country of his birth and going out to find a land, a new home, that God would show him. And thus began that extraordinary chain of events that led in due course to a typical people of God dwelling in a typical land of promise. It was a place described by those who spied it out as a good land, flowing with milk and honey. Whatever it means to flow with honey, brethren. But it was a land full of enemies, full of obstacles. Real big obstacles, giants there were in that land, that threatened to prevent the children of Israel from ever attaining its blessings. That story of Gilgamesh, which was just a legend, a figment of someone's imagination, was now replaced by the Lord with a sequence of history that was even more full of graphic illustration and imagery. It was all typical. It was all shadowing forth something still to come. And those who walked in Abraham's faith declared plainly in their very lives that they were seeking such a country, a land of divine promise. Oh yes, as our brother said, Abraham looked for a city. He dwelt in tents, but he looked for a city with foundations whose builder and maker was God. And those who followed in his trail, they showed in their whole attitude to this present life that they were strangers and pilgrims. They lived in tents. And that means, if you like, that their hold on this life was tentative. They look for a better world than this. Wherefore, Hebrews 11:16, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. The utopias of man's dreams sought some basis of relationship between man and his neighbours and the material world around him, and sometimes they even included the concept of a God. But it was in man's attempts to design and to build that perfect city that all the differences in human concept and judgment began to emerge. And some minds developed the idea one way and some another way. And how well illustrated this is, brethren, in that confusion of tongues when they were trying to build that tower at Babel. Every man, every builder found himself speaking a different language to his fellow men. They each had a different concept, a different way of building, a different way of reaching that city of their dreams. And so has it been all the way down human history to our day, brethren. To some, the concept of the perfect society is told in the language of state ownership of all things, communism if you like, a sharing alike of all resources. And to others, personal material possessions feature very largely in their concept of the ideal state or community. And the last 40 years in England has very well illustrated these different conceptions, when all that one government built up in the way of a welfare state is now being carefully pulled apart and destroyed by the further government. Different concepts, different ideas, different directions, and different language. Some concepts portray a certain ruthlessness in the achievement of that perfect and strong and healthy race that involved the weak and the sickly going to the wall. There was no place for them if we were to build a strong and healthy society. And of course we had the distant example of that in Sparta of old, with its military ruthlessness, and of course the Third Reich in more recent times. And so the effect of these varied pursuits of men, some one way and some another way, has been, in order to achieve that city, that state that would best fulfill their dreams, the effect has been to scatter and to separate and to divide men upon the face of the earth. And the result, Babel, confusion, men pulling and striving, building up immeasurable amount of money in arms and other terrible, wasteful means of using up this earth's resources in strife, pulling in different directions, each one against his neighbour. The problem has always been, what will be the basis? What should be the foundation, the principles of this ideal city? Now that city of Babylon was enormous. It took days to walk round Babylon. And its walls were mighty. They looked as if they were built to stand forever. But it was built upon the sediment spewed out by its various rivers and the marshy places of its plains. It was built on many waters, so well depicting the many varied opinions and ideas of earthly minds. And in due course, it fell. Each system of human government of necessity embraces within it that basic weakness that guarantees its ultimate collapse. But his foundations are the holy mountains. That's, yes, that great rock of ages that Brother Leo spoke of the holy character of God. Those mountains represented typically in those that stand all around Jerusalem. They are the majesty of the divine character, the heights of his lofty purpose, the greatness of his mighty power. That mind of God, beautiful in holiness. Now men dig deep mines to search out the hidden treasures deep within this earth, the gold and the precious metals and the stones. None of us know what untold treasures lie beneath our feet. Sometimes enormous diamonds have been discovered of immeasurable value, and they've lain there buried and hidden, waiting for countless millenniums to be discovered. Isn't that like the Lord, brethren? Isaiah 45, verse 15, "Verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Saviour." Psalm 89, 46 replies, "How long, Lord, wilt thou hide thyself forever?" This great and beautiful city of Zion is based upon those deep, unfathomable mines of never-failing skill. And in it will be revealed those bright designs, that great and lofty purpose of his sovereign will that he has treasured up from before creation, waiting to be revealed. And it represents the satisfying of all his desires. And if in that blessed city his own perfect longings are going to be forever realized, then we know that it's going to satisfy all our desires. It's going to satisfy the desire of everything that he has made. Verse 2 of Psalm 87. "The Lord loveth the gates of Zion." Already heard something about the gates of that city. And here we're told that the Lord loves them. Above all the dwellings, all those tents or tabernacles of Jacob, he loves best the gates of Zion. And that means, of course, that he loves too the tents of Jacob. Wherever his people were to be found, even when scattered upon the face of the earth, when the tents were pitched like Jacob's in a land that was not theirs at that time, except by the promise of God, except by faith. But the gates of Zion open to that ultimate dwelling place of God with men. Here is that permanent, that eternal expression of that to which all those previous tabernacles pointed. "I will make thee an eternal excellency," Isaiah 60, 15. "An everlasting kingdom that cannot be moved. My rest forever." The gates of Zion. So much happened at those city gates. This was the point of access into that city of God. Of course, that city represents, like More's Utopia, no place on earth at all in the sense of anything physical or tangible. And yet, although it's not a material city, it will be reflected in everything upon this earth. It will be manifested in looks on every human face. And it would be demonstrated in the attitude and feelings and thought that contributes to all human relationships. Because it represents that full domain of the kingdom of God in the hearts and in the lives of men. How we love to close our eyes for a moment to this present order and picture that perfect earth. And through those gates, the multitudes will enter. They have found that way in that grants them access to all that that city contains. But of course, one important point of those gates is to discriminate between those who qualify and are welcome and acceptable as desirable citizens and those who are enemies, liable to bring harm or danger to its inhabitants. There'll be no entrance through these gates, not gates of relationship with the Lord, of any who are not worthy, any who do not qualify. And this we are told in Revelation 21, 27. "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." And so gaining access to that city is getting your name written in that book of life. So what deep emotions of joy must then be experienced by each one entering those gates. Revelation 22:14. "Blessed, happy indeed, are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Because of the exaltation of Jerusalem, geographically, physically, every road that approaches that city does so by means of an ascent. Now, Jericho is quite a good place to start from to demonstrate this long, continuous climb before that holy city is reached and one can enter into its gates. And Jericho was, of course, the very first city that had to be overcome when the ancient kingdom of Israel began to develop in the land of promise. And it well represents those attitudes of heart that would brick wall, that would resist all attempts to establish the kingdom of God. It doesn't want to know about this new kingdom. Doesn't like the idea of this new regime. We all come up against those walls as we go from this place and we try to tell that good news to others. We are met by these solid walls that resist that message. It will fight the kingdom. It will withstand its encroachments until at last one day its walls will collapse about it at that persistent sound of the trumpet-like voice of truth. Wouldn't that be wonderful, brethren? When there are no walls. When the truth has access right to the heart of mankind. Brother read for us Psalm 24, verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? And the requirements there are listed, as Brother told us, those things that will need to be acquired along that way of holiness, that men will need to walk, that they may even reach those gates of Zion and enter in. Clean hands and a pure heart and that appetite for that which truly satisfies. The dependability of those whose words become their bond. What a transformation even those requirements are going to make in this earth, brethren. He, verse 5 tells us, shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation, the new beginning of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O God of Jacob. But how shall any reach that state of worthiness to enter in? Psalm 9, verses 13 and 14. David speaks of being lifted up from the gates of death, that I may show forth thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, that is, in the gate of one who is born in Zion. So from the gates of death, the Lord will lift man up, that he too may come to rejoice in his salvation and show forth his praise in the gates of one born in Zion. In Matthew 20:29, we have a very touching scene. We have the picture of Jesus departing from Jericho and leading with him a whole multitude of people. And as he goes along, we can picture the disciples delighted to be at his side and all the people looking to the great teacher, following him along this way that leads to the holy city. And people are crying out on either side. And they're crying out because they're blind and because they know that only he can help them. Only he can open their eyes. And people say, quiet, be quiet, the master can't be bothered with you. But no, he stops, and in his compassion he reaches out to them and he touches their eyes and he touches their hearts, and they open their eyes and they can see and they can recognize Jesus as their Savior, and they follow him on that way, on that route to the holy city, the way of holiness, that long, steep upward climb that needs both the leading and the enablement of the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 42:16. I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not, and I would lead them in paths that they have not known. And I'll make darkness light before them, and crooked things straight, and these things will I do, and not forsake them. There's so many false conceptions, so many twisted ideas that stumble men today. The Lord will straighten them all out. Jeremiah 31 verse 8 speaks of a great crowd of people being led and caused to walk by rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. Who are these? Verse 6 of that chapter 31 tells us, it is those who then cry, Arise ye and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. And we know the prophet there speaks of Israel, but we also know those other precious passages that speak of the rest of the world of mankind, Isaiah 60 verse 11 amongst them. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces or wealth of the Gentiles, the nations of the earth. So passing through those gates into the city, therefore, represent an important point in the progress of men that have already persevered along that highway of holiness with all the help that the Lord gives them. This is the moment of their new birth, as each draws his first breath of the Spirit of God. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John 3:3, that kingdom of which so many glorious things are spoken, but we're already lacking 5 minutes in our time schedule, brethren. But they're things of glory, glory which is not only confined to the church, brethren, but a glory which is to descend and again fill this earth. What a welcome awaits each one entering those gates. And Mother Zion will watch over and nurture and cherish each new life through every stage of its growth and development. These things are so precious to us, brethren. And they're precious to the Lord. The Lord loves the gates of Zion because they represent the entering in of human hearts to that new life of relationship to himself. Man has before him so much to explore of the mind and the love of God. We've tasted it, brethren. We've tasted the goodness of the Lord. We can heartily recommend it to a weary world. John 5 verse 3, just a little glimpse of that scene, brethren. That great multitude of impotent folk, of blind and halt and withered, all waiting for a miracle to happen. In verse 6, Jesus comes on that scene and he asks that question, wilt thou be made whole? And he asked us that question, brethren. And we long to pass that question on to each member of the human race. Wilt thou be made whole? Because he can do it. The whole earth is aching for the showers of Advent blessing, the waters of that river of life that flows from the throne of God. The Lord loves the gates of Zion that open to the fulfillment of all his blessed designs for the families of the earth. But in fact, three successive gates are mentioned in Ezekiel's vision, and each one represents a stage in that new life. This is eternal life, that they might know me. And each child comes to know its father in progressive stages. At the outer gates of the city sit the ancients, the elders, to meet the needs and the problems of the people, to help them with their understanding and to help them to sort out their problems. And we think we can recognize those ancients before whom the Lord shall reign in Zion so gloriously. We don't need to identify them all by name. Isaiah 24, 23. And the next gate in Ezekiel's kingdom vision is in the midst of the city. And this gate leads into the temple courts. And here is entered the higher level of a maturer vision and relationship that perhaps corresponds somewhat to that stage of natural growth when the child in understanding becomes a man. Seven steps lead up to that gate. Ezekiel 40,
22. And I can already see all the Bible student minds working out what those seven steps must have to be. And I expect we'd come up with far more than seven steps if we went round the hall, Brendan. But ultimately it suggests to our mind not only complete wholeheartedness, seven, but also maturity. Let's just stay with those two thoughts. And on that higher plane of fellowship thus reached, the Lord provides more sustenance and blessings to feed and to stimulate the mind until, yes, it comes to comprehend and recognize the privileges of entering that still further gate where the stage of spiritual adulthood leads to the ultimate stage of spiritual fruitfulness. And this seems so well depicted by the uttermost gate across the court of that temple where the worshippers draw still nearer to the Lord. And that innermost gate is again approached by seven steps plus one more, making eight, that last step of sacrifice, of praise-filled hearts in a praise-filled life. Because at those innermost gates sit the priests, ready to receive the people's offerings, that's Ezekiel 40:48, and ready to help them with their heart's devotions, help them to realize that abundant living, help them to learn to live with the ultimate joy of the Lord that is entered by that last step of total death of the old carnal mind and will, the ceasing from one's own works, and entering into that precious, close relationship in which the heart of the Father and the heart of His child are both together at rest. Eight steps. The word for eight in the Hebrew is from a root which means fatness, superabundance. How apt, brethren. Each human heart, the vessel of His Spirit. And at this innermost gate, each vessel becomes inscribed in gold. Holiness to the Lord, for this is the goal of the way of holiness. Remember how Ezekiel saw that glory of God? And he saw it with sadness departing, being lifted up and disappearing from this earth. And then he watched with wonder now as it returns to beautify this dwelling place. And in Revelation 18:1, brethren, we are told that we are living in that advent of glory. The beginning of countless ages of glory, not only for the saints above, but for the earth too here below. We're told of this mighty angel endued with such great power that the earth was lightened with his glory. The Lord loves those gates of Zion. Each one of them, he loves each progressive stage of that new life. The entrances into the higher and higher and maturer development and relationship with himself. Most of all, surely he loves that last gate, that ultimate point where the life of his child merges with such delight, mutual delight, into his own blessed and holy existence. Well, you will have realized, brethren, we have left no time at all to consider verse 4 of Psalm 87, except to say that those nations that seem so representative of all the harsh, unyielding elements that have got to be processed out by the way of holiness, that each may be counted in amongst those that are born in Zion. Worldly Rahab, Egypt. Confused Babylon, aggressive Philistia. Proud Tyre, distant Ethiopia. All such peoples are to come and in that day be counted among those that know the Lord. And each and every man is to know that drawing of the Lord and will need to be born again. And every birth will be triumphantly and rejoicingly recorded in that great book of life in the hands of the Heavenly Father. Oh, and with what joy? The grand sum of all the joy brought by every human birth that has ever taken place on this earth, brethren. It cannot compare with that joy in heaven above all of our Heavenly Father, as he sits at that register, writing down the name of a new son of his love, to grow into his image, to bear that family likeness, the face of kindness, to have his father's eyes, and to share his father's joys. In closing, the Jerusalem Bible puts these verses so beautifully. All call Zion Mother, since all were born in her. But it is He who makes her what she is. He, the Most High, Yahweh. As He registers the peoples, it was here, He writes, that so-and-so was born. And there shall be princes dancing there. All find their homes in you. Or as the Authorized Version so beautifully puts it, that glory theme of that new song that all mankind are to learn. I wonder who's to teach them, brethren. All my springs are in thee. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Holliday. Registrar of Kingdom Births. We will close this portion of the program without any hymn. We will rise and ask Brother Holliday to dismiss us in prayer. We will gather again at 4:30 for a discourse by Brother Ray Krupa. So if you would all rise, please, we'll ask Brother Holliday to dismiss us in prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, that breathing of that very name of Jesus draws us so close to Thee and makes Thee so near and dear to us. We do thank Thee, Father, for the privilege of sharing with Thy faithful ones of old such glorious visions, revealing to us such wonderful purposes of Thy great mind and heart of love. We feel so unworthy, Father, for we are of impure lips and we dwell among people with those signs and evidences of corruption, Father, all around us. And yet Thou hast lifted us up out of that miry pit and Thou hast set our feet upon this rock so that we can have that assurance in our hearts, Father, and all the joy of believing that Thou hast such a wondrous purpose and that we have all the evidences around us that reassure us that the time is so near and all these wonderful dreams of men will be fulfilled in that great feast of fat things that Thou hast prepared for all people. When they will break down those walls and lift up that veil, they may come to know Thee and to love Thee, even as we know and love Thee now. O Father, we thank Thee for the sacred privilege of knowing these things. We thank Thee for the responsibility that goes with it, but we thank Thee also for the grace that follows, that we might be worthy witnesses to this great and wonderful truth. Father, we praise Thee and ask Thy continued blessing in our fellowship together this week. In Jesus' name, amen.